It's wonderful to be back in the pulpit with you. This morning, we will finally be returning to the Gospel of John. It's a study that I hope that you have loved. I have loved it. I have learned a lot about the Gospel of John myself. I feel like I have an outline in my head all the way from John 1 to John 6. My hope is that you have the same type of outline as well. It's probably not as detailed as mine. It doesn't need to be because I'm supposed to be the one communicating all this to you. But I hope that you have seen Christ face to face in the Holy of Holies and you have beheld his glory. That's what the Gospel of John is all about. But because it has been a month since we've been in the Gospel of John, I feel that it is necessary to do just a small review with you, not even a big review, but quite a simple review. You know what the Gospel of John is about. You should all know the verse which explains what the Gospel of John is about. It's in John 20:31. John 20:31. If there is any verse that you should memorize in the Gospel of John, that would be the one. That's kind of surprising because we're competing with John 3:16. But John 20:31, according to John's own mouth, that is the purpose of the entire book. And what does he say? He says, these things are all written. All of these miracles are written so that you may behold the Christ. You may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the very Son of God, and that by believing that you would have life in his name. That is the purpose of the entire book. Everything goes back to that. And when we introduced the Gospel of John, if you can believe this, it was all the way back in December of last year, I gave you a grand purpose statement using John's own vocabulary just to clarify and solidify things in your mind a little bit more. And what was his own vocabulary? Well, he uses believe 98 times, God 83 times. He refers to Jesus an incredible 221 times. He talks about the truth 45 times, love 47 times, eternal life 17 times. You put that all together in one sentence, here is what you have. Believe in the truth that Jesus is God so that you may be loved by God and have eternal life. That's John. That's John. Believe in the truth that Jesus is God so that you may be loved by God and have eternal life. And now we're picking it up in John 6:22 with the I am the bread of life discourse. And there is something very important to attach itself to this whole discourse, and that is the two miracles that came directly before it. You have to understand that when you start in John 6, you start with two miracles, and then you have a discourse. What are those two miracles? The feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus Christ walking on the water. This is precisely what the book is. So John 6 is like a microcosm for the entire book. The entire book is all about signs and discourses. Signs and discourses, miracles and teaching, supernatural occurrences and instruction. So let me put this in simpler terms for you. How simple is the Gospel of John? Just how simple is it? Well, we can go to any portion of the text. Any portion of the text, minus the epilogue, because that's really theological. The prologue, that's really theological, and even the epilogue. But pretty much anywhere else you go, Jesus is either doing something significant, a miracle, or he is saying something significant. It is the book of Jesus' signs and his discourses. That is the Gospel of John in compact form, in brief. Now, in John 6:22, in a perfect world, I wouldn't divide this sermon up at all. We would go directly from John 6:22 all the way down to 71. The reason being is because it is one discourse that belongs together. The reason why I make a point of saying this is because you need to understand when you're reading the Gospel of John, you cannot divide up 6:22 to 71. It all belongs together. It is one discourse, and the result of that discourse, the entire unit belongs together, but I understand you're not going to listen to me for 5 or 6 hours. So we have to do it in 5 or 6 takes. And that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. So if you're looking at John 6:22, I'm actually going to read all the way down to 71 so that you get to see the I am the bread of life discourse in its entirety. John 6:22. The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias, near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father, God, has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do, so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down out of heaven." They were saying, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down out of heaven'?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught of God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that comes down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you, that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not also want to go away, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12? and yet one of you is a devil? Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Well, there you have it, the I am the bread of life discourse in its fullness. As I said before, we're not going to go through the whole passage, so you can take a nice big breath. But the first thing I want to direct your attention to is in verses 22 to 25, and you need to see the oblivious crowd. I mean, they are absolutely clueless. They have no idea what's even going on. I mean, they are clueless. It is that bad. I want you to note, before I move any further, that verses 22 through 25 function as a change of setting in order to set up the rest of the narrative. How in the world does it do that? What is it setting up? This portion of Scripture is setting up of the exposure, exposing the crowd's false belief. That's really what's going on here in 22 to 34, and really all the way down to the bottom, because you can see in verse 66, many of them decided not to walk with him anymore. So this entire discourse is exposing the nature of false disciples. And you'll understand that, because the crowd is selfish in a spiritual sense. They are fickle in a political sense. They have no idea who they want as king. They want Jesus now, but are they going to want him later? They are clueless in a mental sense. But here's the amazing thing. The crowd is completely self-deceived because they've given in to the mistaken belief that the crowd needs what the crowd wants. The crowd needs what the crowd wants. They want food, so that's what they think they need. They want a full stomach, so that's what they think they need. They want earthly comfort. They want luxury. They want a cushy lifestyle, an easy life. Many of them are poor. You would understand that from John 6, 1 through 15, because they ate the poor man's bread, right? So they don't want to be poor anymore. That's what they want. They would rather be significant for the first time in their life. They want to be VIP type of people, very important people. But that's not what Christ is offering. He never offers that to you. He offers himself as a sacrifice. And the delusion that this crowd is absolutely convinced of is this: Jesus will give us what we want. You've got to be out of your mind. Jesus is not going to give you what you want. Jesus never submits to the human flesh to give the human flesh what it wants. The whole purpose of salvation is to get away from the human flesh. Jesus can't give you what you want. Jesus has to give you what you need, and the crowd doesn't understand that. So that is sort of how verses 22 and 25 are functioning. You have the change of setting to set up that whole type of narrative. Now, the easiest way for me to explain verses 22 to 25 to you is for you to look at your maps that I gave you. I hope you all have maps, yes? Yep. Is that true? Okay, if you don't have a map, they're right here in the front. Mike gave me some eye contact, thereby offering to get you a map if you need one. Appreciate that, Mike. All right. Kidding, Mike. Yeah, see, you know, he's a good man, so he really is looking around in case he needs to do it, so I appreciate that. It's kind man he is. The text is a bit ambiguous here. In verses 22 to 25, you have difficult constructions, you have some difficult syntax, you have some imprecise vocabulary. So once you iron out all the details, however, the general consensus of what this passage is really saying tends to emerge. Notice that I have written in black marker three events or three locations that I want you to be taking note of. There are really four because there are two number ones. Hopefully I will distinguish as I give you all of this information. If you're looking at that map, go ahead and look at your first number one on the right side of the page, on the northeastern side of the Sea of Galilee. That number one is what I want you to be looking at. If you can't see it, there's a white text box there, Mark 7, and the event in question is the feeding of the 5,000. You can see, according to John 22, I even wrote it there for you, that from the Apostle John's perspective, he is on the west side of the lake, and he is looking back to the event that I want you to be looking at. And what does he say? He says, the crowd is on the other side of the lake in John 6:22. They're standing on the other side of the sea. So John is looking back, and they're over here. Jesus and his disciples are over there. Jesus is going to become important in a minute because they don't think he's over on the west side of the lake. But the picture is this. You have a number one as well on the north side of the lake above Capernaum, right? Jesus and his disciples are there, and they are looking back at the entire crowd of people. And where is the crowd of people standing? They are in the plain of Bethsaida. That's where they are, in the southern plain of Bethsaida. So here's the situation. You have a group of 25,000 people over here on the east. You have Jesus and the disciples over here on the west. And meanwhile, the crowd is also looking towards Capernaum. So they're really looking at each other. That's what's happening. And the crowd sees one small boat. One small boat. I even drew that in there in case you're confused, okay? I'm surprised that there are no murmurings of my great artistic ability to explain this event to you. So they're looking at that one boat, and here's what they are thinking. There's a boat here, and what happened the night before after the feeding of the 5,000? All the disciples got into the boat, and Jesus actually said, leave. So the crowd thinks what? Jesus is still over here with us. That's why they're all over there. They're not following the boat because Jesus is not there in their minds. But ironically, Jesus did something in the middle of the night, walking across the water, not to the shock of the crowd because they don't even know, right? So now he's on the other side and they're desperately looking for him. Meanwhile, you have a second event that I want you to take note of. On the true western side of the lake, there's an event there that happens at Tiberias. There are a number of people who hear that Jesus Christ is giving out food for free that he is basically creating out of nothing. So what do they all do? They all decide to get in other small boats, verse 23. So they all get in small boats and they all go over to the plain of Bethsaida. So now, the crowd is large and in charge. You had 25,000 people over here to begin with. You probably have an additional maybe 5, 10, maybe even 15,000 people. We're talking 30,000 to 40,000 people. This is getting ridiculous. Now you can see why Jesus wanted to get away from the people. It's like the paparazzi. They will not leave him alone. So now they're all over here. The good news for Jesus is he's not in that location. He's on the other side. Well, of course, you have a third event, and that is right above Capernaum. I accidentally put an X over Capernaum. I shouldn't have done that, but now that's the map that you have, so hopefully you can all see event number three. The crowd decides to set sail to Capernaum, and when you have about 30,000 to 40,000 people, what you have is the Royal Galilean Navy coming over to the other side to find where Jesus is. That's what's going on. That's what's going on. How do they know to go to Capernaum? Because according to Matthew 4:12, Jesus transferred his headquarters there. He settled there, actually, so that is now his hometown. They all know that, so they go over to Capernaum. And when they arrive at Capernaum, and this is just hilarious. I mean, you got to understand that this is pretty funny. They're looking for him all day over there. They come over to Capernaum, and what do they say in verse 25? When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? How'd you get here? We've been looking for you all day. They're like lost chicks who can't find their mother. I mean, this is a needy crowd. This is a crowd that can't fight for themselves. They're a fragile people, and really, on one hand, they're an annoyance to Christ because he's trying to get away from them. On the other hand, they're like sheep without a shepherd, so he is compassionate, but somehow he fits right in the middle of those two interpretations. Loves the crowd, but the crowd is not coming for what it really needs, and that's a problem. And by the way, 40,000 people are coming to Capernaum. Capernaum is 10 to 15 acres of land, and the city is even smaller than that, with a population of 1,500. Capernaum is not built for a massive population influx. That would be like our little town growing to be about 250,000 in one day. The reason why all of you live here is not because of the weather, it's because there's no one here, right? You don't want anybody in the town of Capernaum. So here comes everybody. They're just trying to get away. The disciples and Jesus are trying to get away from the crowd. And at this point, let's get practical. The crowd here represents the mindset of false disciples. This is how they think. They are coming for what they think they need in place of what they really need. This crowd is concerned with where to get their next meal. Ironically, they all enjoyed dinner the night before. I mean, that was great. But then what happens? You go to sleep and you need breakfast. So now they're coming to get breakfast. There's no doubt. That's what's going on, right? They're looking for their next free meal. And by the way, you and I don't know what that's like. These are poor people looking for their next meal. Our issue is getting our meal on time and making sure that it tastes good. But that's not their issue. Nevertheless, they are apathetic about the Son of God. They are ignorant of truth. They are unconvicted concerning their sins and righteousness, judgment. They are not concerned about salvation at all. They're not concerned about who this man might be at all. Very, very sad. Their physical desires are distracting them from their true spiritual needs. And at this point, I might as well stop and tell you that we live in a world full of distractions. Everyone's got an iPhone. Everyone's got a TV. We all have pretty nice houses. We've got a lot of nice things. Those nice things pale in comparison to the true Christ. Understand your priorities and use your time doing what is right. Use your time and make your boast in knowing and understanding the Lord, because quite frankly, that's really all that's going to matter. And I think most of you understand that. Unfortunately, this crowd does not understand that. They followed him to get what they want. They're not there to worship him. They're not there to love him. They're not there to obey him. So they have no interest in the true identity of Jesus Christ. And by the way, this is what false disciples always do. They always want the finite security and promise of physical prosperity. Friends, that's not what Jesus is offering you. Jesus is offering another life. Do you see why it's so difficult sometimes to minister to your friends who don't understand these concepts? Because they're so alienated from it. Your job is to step into their alien world and bring them out. Because they don't know a difference. They don't know a difference. This leads us to point two. So you have the confused crowd, and Jesus responds with the obligation to believe, which would make sense because they're confused. They don't know what they really should want. Picking it up in verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father, God, has set his seal." Therefore, they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" You got to love that question. And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So Jesus readily explains to them, "You cannot trick me. I know why you are following me. I know why you are here." He's not stupid. And you might think that if he stopped and explained to them how he got on the other side of the lake to begin with, namely that he walked on water, they'd all believe. Of course they wouldn't do that. They're not going to believe him no matter what he says. They're not looking for reasons to submit to the truth. They're looking for reasons to establish themselves in their earthly comfort. That's what they want. They're people that are not moved by full hearts, but they're moved by full bellies. And by the way, people in the Word of God, whenever they're looking for a sign, whenever they're asking for more miracles, it is always corrosive of genuine faith. Always. Because that's not the issue. The issue is not that you need another miracle. The issue is that you need to believe what you have already seen. That's the issue of salvation. You need to get people to the end of themselves and realize that there's no way out until you believe. You can continue asking all the questions you want, but quite frankly, all your questions will be answered in the end. It's your choice to believe that or not. And what's so ironic about this whole situation is that in verse 14 of chapter 6, you will notice that the crowd even says, "This is the prophet who is to come. This is the prophet." So they know that this is the one they're actually supposed to be looking for. How ironic. Deuteronomy 18, this is the guy. But what has happened? Is that a contradiction? No. What has happened is it seems that the people are emphasizing the miracle itself over the Messiah himself. So when you do that, what happens? You have an improper view of God, a low view of God, and you don't understand what the miracles really point to, the identity of Jesus Christ. That's a huge problem. That's why salvation isn't coming their way. They are failing to see what the true Christ signifies. And because of the crass nature of the people, Christ tells them what? Verse 27, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but work for the food which endures to eternal life." Why did he say work for the food? He's just telling them, here's how you accept Christianity. That's how he's using the word. He's using it in that sense, and that's important. Okay, and we'll get to that in just a little bit. But what's more important here is to tell you that food is going to function as a metaphor to set up the rest of the discourse, right? He's talking about food, and you know what they're going to be thinking about that. They're going to be thinking about stuff to eat. He's talking about spiritual life. That's why this sets up the entire "I am the bread of life" discourse. Notice how feeding of the 5,000 comes before the "I am the bread of life" discourse. There is a reason for that, so that John gets his attention to your attention to where it needs to be. Now notice this food in verse 27. It has three characteristics, so to speak. One, it lasts for eternity. That's its duration. Two, Christ gives it as a gift, so he is the source of it. And three, this was the promise of the Father all the way through the Old Testament. This is what the Father has set his seal to, that the Son is true, and the Son will accomplish redemption. That's the kind of food we are talking about. You got to love this, because of course, in verse 28, if you're a good reader of Scripture, what do you expect? Do you expect, oh, we understand? No, that's not what you get. You get, what must we do so that we can work the works of God? That's what you get. We want to work the works of God. At the very least, if we're not being overly critical, that could be a decent question. Maybe they just misunderstood and they're trying to catch Jesus's or use his vocabulary. I don't think that's what's happening. I think that they are deliberately missing the entire point and trying to infuse what Christ is saying with their own view of salvation, right? Verse 28 has been one of the most popular verses in all of Christendom to talk about legalism, gaining salvation by works, and for good reason. They sifted Jesus' words, not according to what he meant, but according to what they wanted him to mean. You see that? They're interpreting him on their own accord. And by the way, the form of the Greek here is absolutely fascinating. I mean, this is great. The word do, poieo, it is a present, active, subjunctive. Let me explain the subjunctive to you first. The subjunctive is used to command oneself or to exhort oneself. So it's reflexive. It's almost an inner command to yourself. More specifically, the subjunctive is used to urge someone to unite with the speaker in a course of action upon which he has already decided. So in this case, Jesus is a speaker, and they're trying to unify with him, but they're commanding themselves to do that. So what does this mean? This means that there is a heightened focus on activity, on behavior, on their own conduct. They think they can really do something in terms of activity for salvation. This is where the Jews got the idea, hey, we have to do something. And they misinterpreted Jesus' food metaphor to mean the food must be the law. So we must keep the food. We must keep the law. You see where they're going all wrong. a better translation of this verse, or maybe not a literal translation, but here's the idea of the translation. What is to be our regular course of action? That reflects the present in there as well. Present, active, subjunctive. Highlighting two things. One, they think they're in control of salvation. We need to do this. Last time I checked, Psalm 3:8, salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation is a gift from him specifically. You've got to start with him. You can't start with man. They want to start with themselves. They can't do that. And then the second thing this highlights is the continuity of that work that they want to do. In other words, they think they have to continue in that work, that it is a daily process, that justification in some sense could be lost. That's not the idea. That's not how salvation works. Life is not the reward for work, ladies and gentlemen. Life is not the reward for work. Rather, life has always been a gift which Christ gives. But this is the way people are. And by people, I not only mean the Jews, I mean in our society as well. They think that salvation is a result of their own effort. And you hear it. Why are you going to heaven? Because I'm not as bad as my neighbor. That's why. Okay? Are you sure you want to? Is that the vehicle that you're going to ride off into the sunset in death? I'm not as bad as my neighbor when God asks you that question. I'm not sure if you even believe that. Right? And they don't, but they don't want to talk to you about it. This is what I call the divine retribution principle. Namely, that if you do good, God will do good to you. Or because you take care of yourself, God will take care of you. That is heresy when it comes to salvation. That is absolutely heresy. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. And so, because they have misunderstood, what does Jesus do? In verse 29, he responds with a question. And he says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." That's the work. The only work that is acceptable to God is the work that Christ did on the cross. That's it. That's the only work that is available to you and I to take us through the gates of heaven. And by the way, may I actually be kind of slick here, you all believe in salvation by works. The question is, whose works are we talking about? Are we talking about our own, or are we talking about Christ's? I'm talking about Christ's work. I believe in that work. You believe in that work, because that's what gets you to have a relationship with the Father. There is no other work that satisfies. And the more mature you are, the better you understand that. If you are really mature, you know that that would be a real joke, wouldn't it? How can you satisfy the radiance of a holy God? Impossible. Impossible. So how are you saved? You believe in him whom he has sent. The message is that simple. And just a word on belief in this context. Believing is not earning acceptability with God by working for it, the Jews' problem. And on the other hand, belief is not just mere theological formulation about God. You're not saved because you know Bible trivia. You're not saved because you can wax eloquent about the nature of God. The question is, do you really understand what that means for your life, and do you connect with it? That's the question. So you're not saved if you know about God. You are saved if you are known by God. Well, how do you know if you're known by God? Question, do you really love him? Do you desire to obey him? Do you have that desire? Do you cherish him? Do you treasure him? Is he your reward for this life and the next? That's the question. If he's not that reward, if I were you, I would think about how I view salvation. I don't think that necessarily means that you're not saved. I just think it means that maybe you've never thought about it in those terms before. I'm encouraging you to think of Christ as the treasure of your life. This moves us on to point three. Because Christ has already explained the real work, you get to the crowd's obstinate persistence in 30 and 31. So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Did you catch what was really strange and ironic about their response? I mean, that is just insane. Show us a sign so that we can believe. You mean the sign that I did yesterday for 25,000 people, basically creating bread out of nothing, is not enough of a miracle for you to convince you that I'm the Christ? Now you see it. It just goes to show you that unbelief is never satisfied. Unbelief always needs more evidence. So again, what do you do with people that are in that cycle? You push them out of that cycle. You got to push them out of that cycle. If you don't believe, that really fosters ignorance. That's the issue. You want to get out of the ignorance? Believe. Believe. And by the way, they saw enough signs. Mark it down in verse 26. You seek me not because you saw signs, plural. In other words, they saw enough. They saw many signs. They knew the signs. They understood the signs. But a sign wasn't going to solve their problem. Christ was going to solve their problem. But they just didn't understand what the signs pointed to, and that is their issue. Now also take notice of the yous in this verse. This is very interesting. There are three of them, and they're all emphatic with emphasis in the text. So let me read this for you, verse 30. So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Why are all those in the emphatic in Greek? Here's why. Because John is trying to communicate to you the nature of the situation. The crowd doesn't at all believe that Christ is going to do what? The sign that they asked for. Or should I say that he couldn't do the sign that he asked for? Well, that would make sense because there are a bunch of non-believers. They don't get it. They do not get it. They want to be in control of their own faith. They place the priority for their faith on sight, something that is technically acceptable according to John 20:28, but it is not prescribed. Even Thomas would say, "I probably should have believed before I asked the Lord to touch his hands." That's the point of that passage, right? But he was gracious with Thomas, wasn't he? He confirmed Thomas's need and encouragement so that he could really come full circle. So the problem is they don't understand the nature of saving faith, this crowd. That is the issue. And then in verse 31, they decide that it's a good idea to bring Moses up to demonstrate that the sign that they desire must be like Moses. In other words, Jesus has to do something that Moses did. How ironic, because all of you and I would say Jesus did something like Moses did. And furthermore, did Moses actually do that sign? No, he didn't. God actually did that sign. But it just tells you how they read the text. Their quote, "He," that is Moses, "gave them the bread out of heaven to eat." That's how they read the Old Testament text. They elevate Moses over God. That's how they're thinking of it. And who knows what other confused fantasies that they had about this event with Moses in the Old Testament and their fairy world. I bet you they're probably thinking things like, you know, Moses gave us bread in the wilderness, or gave our fathers bread in the wilderness for 40 years. You did that for one day. See, criticalness is just, that's where it gets you. What else might they think? Moses fed the entire nation? 1.5 million, 2.5 million people? You fed 25,000 people? It's no big deal. Moses gave us bread from heaven. It actually came out of the sky. You gave us the poor man cracker. Could you just do a little better than that? Instead of seeing the similarities in the events, they nitpick the events and reconstruct them so that they can solidify the events in their own head the way that they want them to be. Don't do that. That is the cheapest application that I could ever give you, but it's so clear. It's so clear. Don't do that to the Lord. Take his word for it. He is faithful. When I look at the text and I see the feeding of the 5,000, I think Moses. Why? Because they match. They don't think Moses. Why are you not as good as Moses? That's amazing. somebody better than Moses is in your sight, and you have failed to see that. Very unfortunate. And this won't surprise you one bit. Every single Old Testament reference, you're waiting for it, to Israel receiving the bread at the time they were in the wilderness, all indicate that God was the source of that food. Exodus 16:4, Exodus 16:15, Psalm 78:24, Nehemiah 9:15, Psalm 105:40, all of them. God gave them the food in the wilderness. And of course, this is what Jesus brings up in point four. He directs them to the true origin of the bread, verses 32 to 34. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who has who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread. Always give us this bread. The bread's in front of you." Notice the next verse. "I am the bread of life." I really want you to focus on the phrase in verse 32. "It is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven." There's a reason for that. And then you have an expansion. That's really the controlling idea, because you have an expansion of this idea in verse 33. That, namely, this bread gives life to the world. Okay, why do I want you to focus on that? Two reasons. One, this is where Jesus is transitioning from the metaphor to what the metaphor really means. So he's explaining the metaphor. He is pointing to his own identity, to the identity of the Christ. How does salvation happen? It happens in him. He is the reality that you have to believe in. He is that bread of life. So there's a transfer from metaphor to the explanation, and amazingly, as made apparent in verse 34, the crowd actually thinks that this is bread. I told you that was coming. They really think that this is bread. And this fits with Johannine irony all over the text. For example, in chapter 3, Nicodemus, Jesus says, "You must be born again." What does Nicodemus say? "Do I have to get in my mother's womb and be born again?" Now, he doesn't literally think that, okay? He doesn't literally think that. But the reason why he asked that question is because he doesn't get it. He doesn't understand the metaphor. How about John 4? The woman at the well. "I'm going to give you living water." "Okay, great. Where's your bucket?" "I don't need one. I am that living water. That's who I am." She doesn't understand. And again, in chapter 6, here the Father is giving out something more. The Jews just don't see it. They don't see it. And the second reason why I want you to focus on "it is my Father who gives you the bread out of heaven" is because of the word "gives" in verse 32. Didomi, present, active, indicative, meaning this. This is a continual gift that the Father gives. In what sense? In the sense that we keep on crucifying Christ over and over and over and over again? Of course not. Hebrews 10 tells you not to do that. So in what sense is this a continual gift that God gives? It's a continual gift in that that gift will always and forever and finally pay for your sin. It is a done deal. It is a continual idea in that respect. You can't go back. We're talking about the perseverance of the saints. Because God saved you, you are in his hand. You cannot jump out, nor would you want to. But I'm just making a point. You can't get out of his hand. You are secure in him. And this is what the Jews do not understand. They don't understand it, they don't know it, so they don't believe it. Tragic. 35,000 people confused. Notice that Jesus Christ does not give them a sign. Rather, he gives them an explanation. And that explanation is going to continue on for the next 5 weeks that we all meet together, and the explanation is going to do one thing. It is going to expose their selfish, materialistic, greedy hearts. They don't want Christ. They want what they want. They want what they see. They're so captivated by their ostensible, superficial, trivial, worthless desire for what kind of things? earthly comfort. Give me food over Christ. Give me luxury. Give me self-satisfaction. And the crazy part is they are content with that self-satisfaction. That's when you're really in trouble, because that's stubbornness. That is being stiff-necked, as the Bible calls it in Hebrews. These people are so stiff-necked that they will not bend to Christ. They don't want to be teachable. They don't want to change. They don't want to be submissive. In a way, this is actually kind of funny, all of that serves as an introduction. Because I'm here to tell you this morning. You know who the bread of life is. You're going to see him in John chapter 6. This is a negative lesson. Do not be the one to not give him the glory he deserves. Do not be the one to give him the honor he deserves. Sorry, that's a double negative. Do not be the one that you're not giving him his honor. That's the point. Sorry, I'm confusing even myself. Yeah. You need to understand the truth about human nature, about your human nature, about my human nature. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. Deal with it. How do you deal with it? You run to Christ. You can't hide. You can run to the darkness, but that will be exposed eventually. So, my friends, I'm here to tell you, be teachable, be open to instruction, be quick to learn, be fully compliant to the Christ. He is in charge of your life. You do what he says. Why? Because he is the bread of life. The reason why you have life is because he has given it to you. That's what Christ wants. And friends, that is in your best interest as well. Pray with me. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for Jesus Christ and him being the bread of life. Father, we see him, and we recognize the signs, and Father, we come to the end of ourselves, and we endeavor to recognize what they really point to. They point to the Christ, and we don't want to be arrogant. We don't want to be prideful. We don't want to be too strong, Father, because we are a people that are ready to hear your word. And I think when you're so strong about what you know, what you believe, you're not paying attention to anything else, you can easily let Scripture and let the Word of God pass you by and you won't even recognize it. You won't even consider it. Father, give us soft hearts. May we not be a stiff-necked people. May we not be the people who don't give Christ the glory, who don't give Christ the honor. You deserve all the honor that we could give you. And it's cliche, but you deserve all the more honor. So, Father, impress that on our lives, impress that on my life. Thank you for the grace of John 6. We pray that we'd be able to see it more fully as we come back next week. And will you teach us and show us the importance of the bread of life? It's in your name we pray these things. And everyone said, amen.